Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. God bless you and bring us life. Perhaps I'll just share a little bit quickly on Sophia again. Johnny Mast actually flew to Istanbul, Turkey, late Friday night. He had been trying to wire the money over to Sophia's family friend. His name is Yasser, who is in Istanbul, Turkey. He left Aleppo, Syria, a few months ago, I guess, snuck out, and was willing to go back in the way he came out with the money for Sophia's sister and her family and her and Sophia's own children as well. But I forget the name of the organization. If you're wiring money from America to Turkey, you would have to do it. You'd have to pay a fee to, is it Western Union or something like that? I can't remember. But they flagged him. The amount was too much, so they flagged him and sent the money back. Didn't accept it. So then he broke it up into three portions. He has three brothers. Got his three brothers to send the money. And the first two transactions were successful, but then they flagged the last one and somehow caught up with the first two that they had already approved and retracted them and sent the money all back. So he was getting, Johnny was getting desperate to get the money over there. And he found a cheap flight to Istanbul, Turkey, and he bought it and flew it over. I didn't ask him how he did that. I would assume finding that amount of money on a person going from North America to Istanbul could also be problematic. But regardless, I chatted with him on WhatsApp yesterday, and he successfully delivered the money. I asked him how Yasser was going to get back into Syria, and he... He said he doesn't know. He asked him as well, and Yasser said he'd take the first 3 hours by bus, but refused to tell him how he would do it after that, because it's critical that it remains a secret how they get in and out of Syria. So, I mean, there's obviously questions that I have, questions that I expect you to have. We're placing our trust in Johnny. Johnny's placing his confidence in Sophia's friend. Desperate times, sometimes people do things you wouldn't expect them to do. But I have no issue with the way this has gone. I think we should simply pray that the money reaches its needed recipients, and trust that it will. And I want to thank all of you for your interest, prayer in your prayers, your financial contributions, and so forth. It means a lot to us, and it means a lot to Sophia as well. Sophia is predictably very, very distraught, stuck in a refugee camp, her youngest son in critical condition, away from her family, and unable to communicate very much, but just the hopeless feeling of not being able to do anything is very difficult for her. So that's where that is. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. I don't know, Abe, you seem to think that you didn't have much time to prepare and that you'd be scattered. I took more time to prepare this time than I often do, or at least I made more of an attempt to sit down and write stuff out than I often do. Often I will sit down at 9:30 or 10 o'clock on Saturday night and scribble away for most of the night, trying to put on paper what I've been thinking for a few weeks. And this time I thought, you know, that's not really necessary. I Karen and the children were gone Thursday, so I had a quiet afternoon Thursday afternoon and a quiet afternoon Friday afternoon. And so I took those opportunities to get organized. The problem with me is that I'm not an organized person, and when I try to put words or concepts on paper, they die somewhere between here and here, and I read them and it seems like they died. Somewhere passing from my brain through my arm to the paper, they just died. I'm not sure if it's helpful to go with notes or not, but I'll do my best to share what's on my heart. The title for the message this morning, and I often don't have titles, and the sound booth people come after me for a title afterward, and I tell them to just give it one themselves, but I do have a title this morning. It is, My Sheep Hear My Voice, and They Follow Me. And I guess I will share what initially brought me to this passage. Some time ago, I'd gone to bed at night, and there's a lot of things rolling through my head, different circumstances, different, none of them necessarily pleasant. Not like I was, you know, so burdened I couldn't sleep, but there's different situations I was mulling over. And I went to bed that way, fell asleep that way, and at 2 a.m., I woke up and I thought I had heard someone say, "My sheep hear my voice." And I woke up and I knew that was a biblical passage, but I thought I had heard someone say that. And I don't know if I did or if I didn't, but at the very least it woke me up. And so afterward, that night I simply rolled, I think I kind of sleepily asked God if there was something he wanted to tell me and went back to sleep. Probably hoped he'd give me a dream to explain himself or something. I really don't remember. But I started reading the passage after that and meditating on it. That's what I'm going to try to explain or speak about some of the meditations, some of the thoughts that have come out of this. To begin with, I'd like to go, let's read a few verses in John 10. Truly, truly, beginning at verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, so his second story is making the same point as the first one is, he's just coming at it a different way. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. I have a question mark after that. If I don't forget, I will just touch. Well, maybe I should touch on it right now. I've often wondered what he meant by all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Is he talking about the prophets? Is he talking about, who is he talking about that are thieves and robbers? But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. Anyone who enters by me will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. I do not think that he's talking about the prophets. He's not talking about Abraham. He's not talking about Moses. He's not talking about Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah. None of those men who spoke the words of God, these are not the people that Jesus is speaking to as being thieves and robbers. How do we know that? Because he says that the sheep did not listen to them. And he's already told us that the sheep that he's talking about listen to his voice. They are his sheep. And so I think that he's simply talking about men who presumed to be speaking for God, but were not. And there was plenty of them. There was plenty of them in Jesus' day. There was plenty of them probably in Isaiah's day and so forth. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Referring to a miracle that Jesus had done earlier, which we will touch on. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." See, that's true. I often sympathized with this question. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus says, "I've already told you, but you do not believe." And that is true. He had told them numerous times that he was the Messiah prior to this. And the reason they wanted him to say it plainly was because they needed evidence against him to get rid of him, because he was making himself equal with God. One place where I think he clearly told them that he was the Messiah was just a little bit before this, in John 8. Perhaps we'll start reading at verse 48. The Jews answered him. Maybe I should start a little earlier. Verse 39 in John 8. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon?" Jesus answered them, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." Notice what he did there. The God that you claim to be your God is my Father. "But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Their reaction to his statement of before Abraham was, I am, indicates clearly, I think, that they knew what he was saying. They considered it blasphemy to make yourself equal with God, and the law asked that, or the law demanded that if you blasphemed, you were stoned. And so I think when he said, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to stone him. They understood what he was saying. They understood that he was saying, I am the I am. When God came to Moses, he said, he described himself as the I am. And Jews understood that to be a statement saying that he was God. Anyways, I digress. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Notice again, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They understood what he was saying. They understood that he was saying, they did understand what he was saying. Anyways, let's go all the way back to John chapter 2, when this, this tension with the Pharisees, with the Jewish people, and Jesus began. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Then Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 4 to 6 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, anyways, here in John chapter 2, Jesus drove the money changers and the tradespeople out of the temple. All four Gospels record an event something like this. I will admit I was unaware that John recorded it as early in the gospel as he did. Just for interest's sake, I guess. The other gospels recorded, Luke records it in Luke 19, verses 45 to 48. Mark records it in chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, and Matthew records it in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all relating the same event. I'm persuaded of that. John, I believe, is relating a different one. I think in John, this is the first Passover that Jesus publicly attended. This is the And he drove out the money changers here in John. There's a few nuances to the story in John that are different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record that he made a whip and drove out the people. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record that the Jews came and asked him for a sign afterward. And furthermore, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this cleansing of the temple happening right after the triumphal entry, just before Jesus was crucified, whereas John seems to be having it at the very onset of Jesus' ministry. So I think it happened twice. I think that Jesus actually chased out tradespeople and money changers twice. And I think here in John, this is the start of this tension between the religious people and Jesus when he chased out the money changers. to continue that tension as the pressure builds, let's turn to John 5. Chapter 1, John 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. I have nothing to expound on this idea of getting into the pool to be healed. Obviously, it was something that they believed. I don't know if it happened, if it didn't happen, if it was something that they just had in their head. The water got stirred and the first one in got healed. That's what it looks like to me. This is the only place I know of that it's recorded. I have no idea, really, what that means. But what we do know is that sick people gathered around this pool. Jesus met one man and chose to heal him. But what he did is he told this man to get up and take his bed and walk. This order ran counter to the Pharisees' interpretation of keeping the Sabbath day holy. You see, the law stated that you were not to carry a burden on the Sabbath, and it did. I should have probably gone back and to show you where that is, but there is in the law a requirement of the law not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. However, the law does not specify what constitutes a burden. And so the Pharisees felt the need to make an application. What constitutes a burden? You're not to carry a burden on the Sabbath, so people need to know what a burden is. We'll make an application. And I don't know exactly what that application was, but it was very, very minute, what you were allowed to carry. It was very, very minute. It's much the same as we read some days about a Sabbath day journey. Again, they came up with a distance that you could walk on the Sabbath, and I think it was 2,000 cubits or something like that. And the reason they came up with 2,000 cubits is because when the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant, I think perhaps it was when they were going to cross the Jordan, or when David brought the Ark back from the land of the Philistines, I'm not sure anymore, but one of those places, they were to walk 2,000 cubits behind the Ark, and so a well-meaning religious Jew decided that God was giving direction to them that way, and a Sabbath day journey, in order to keep it holy, they would take the example of walking behind the Ark, and a Sabbath day journey was that distance. That's how they came up with 2,000 cubits. They had all kinds of things like that. It's fascinating if you have a mind to search stuff like that out. It's also rather frustrating sometimes. But anyways, I'm just saying this to give you an understanding that when Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk," he knowingly transgressed the oral law, the application that the Pharisees had made in keeping the Sabbath day holy. One sect of Pharisees had taken the position that carrying anything other than a very light weight constituted a burden, and thus carrying a bed broke the law. They were simply making their own applications to the written law, adding oral tradition to it, and so forth. The man carrying his bed seemed to think that it was reasonable that if the person who healed him told him to carry it, he would carry it. Now, if you skip to verse 16, what has happened here, the Jews came and asked this man, they said, "It's not lawful for you to be carrying your bed." The man said, "Well, the guy who came along and healed me told me to take up my bed and walk, so I did." And they said, "Who was this man who told you to take up your bed and walk? Who healed you?" He said, "I don't know who healed me." Jesus found this man afterward, and so the man knew it was Jesus. He went back and told the Jews that had been asking him that it was Jesus who healed him. And the result of that, verse 16, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, So not only the tension, the discord between the religious Pharisees and Jesus keeps growing. Jesus keeps doing things that oppose their traditions. And I think even healing someone on the Sabbath was considered an offense. We read that different places where the Jews were watching Jesus carefully on the Sabbath. The man with the withered hand is watching him carefully to see what he would do, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath or not. Jesus healed a man with the dropsy on the Sabbath. Again, it was offensive to the Jews that he healed, or offensive to that sect of Jews that he healed this man on the Sabbath. So, they persecuted him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He just seemed to trample over their carefully constructed applications of keeping the law. Not only did he do that, here, when he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working now." And the next discourse in John 5 indicates that Jesus, I'm not going to read it all, but Jesus is telling them, indicating to them that he considers himself equal with God in a sense. So he's not keeping their oral traditions. He's not keeping their prescription of the law. And now he's making himself even with God. At the end of chapter 5, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words?" So now he's gone another step in confronting the Jews and their erroneous doctrine. I feel sorry for the Jews. I'll be honest, I actually do. That hasn't always been the case, but that's the case now. I don't know if I should say I feel sorry for them, but I have a measure of sympathy for them, because they had set their hope on Moses. They had studied Moses. They knew Moses. And when Jesus was doing these things, they were deciding that, well, we're going to stand with Moses. We're not going to stand with him. And Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you believe me. So now he's taking Moses away from them. He's grabbing Moses to put into his camp. I'm trying to give you an idea of how I think they were thinking. And he's taking Moses away from them and saying, "You want to believe Moses? I've got Moses on my side as well." And so more and more there's this friction happening. Jesus likely seemed irreverent to them in his disregard of their highly regarded carefulness to keep the Sabbath day holy. But then he made himself equal to God. When the Jews reacted to that, Jesus gave a discourse on how the Father sent him and how he had a greater testimony and a greater work than John the Baptist. He stated that all judgment was given to the Son, how if you honored the Son, you honored the Father. If you believed his words, you passed from death to life. And he ended that discourse by telling them that they do not have the love of God because they don't receive him. They are not looking to receive glory from God. They are looking to receive glory from one another. And to top it all off, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. But if you will not believe his writings, you can't believe me. So we see the conflict. Not only did he claim to be God, now he states that you can't have or embrace Moses, the central figure of your entire religion, without embracing me. That is a lot of chewing on, and it all sprang out of this act of transgressing a rule that they had made. And I think they'd put it in place in their minds to honor God. Now, I don't know if I should do this. When I do things on a whim, sometimes it gets me into trouble. But I want you to understand, with this entire discourse, I am not trying a backdoor approach to promote one way of looking at the Sabbath today or not. I really don't care. If there's differences among us in how we look at keeping the Sabbath day holy, I'm not trying to give any doctrine, any direction on that whatsoever. I'm simply trying to show the story here. The healing of the man at the pool. I think that Jesus pointed back to that. Yes, he did. In John 7, perhaps I'll begin reading at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with a righteous judgment." So he's pointing back to this healing that he'd done by the pool of Bethesda and made the whole body whole, saying, "You're angry with me. Out of this you want to kill me." I'm trying to give you a backdrop of why they were so offended with that. We see the conflict building. I'm going to go back to, I mentioned the cleansing of the Sabbath. And you might wonder, why spend all this time, or when am I going to get to my sheep hear my voice? Well, I'm trying to show you that the people that Jesus was speaking to, what they had to work through, what difficulties they had, what the circumstances were for them to be able to hear Jesus' voice. That's the intent to this. That's the method to this madness. That's why we're looking at these things. The cleansing of the temple. Jesus had cleansed the temple in Matthew, in John. And I told you that, as I was saying, that I think that was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and the ones recorded in the other Gospels are at the close of his ministry. He drove out the money changers, the animals, and the people who sold them. Now, I'm curious. Does anyone here know what the money changers were? If you do, just raise your hand and explain it to us. I think I do, but I'm not positive. Yes. Just wait on a mic, if you don't mind.
If people came from different countries and they wanted to bring offerings, they would exchange the money, so they had money to pay for the offerings or buy animals.
Yeah, I think that's right. In Jesus' day, there was three currencies in Palestine, in Israel. There was the Jewish currency, there was the Greek currency, and there was the Roman currency. And you could not, I don't know if this was religious or not. I assume it was. It was probably a little bit like insisting on a certain language to worship God at a building or something. I don't know. But you had to have Jewish money to buy sacrificial animals. You had to. It was unholy if you didn't. And so if people came with Greek currency or Roman currency, they had to exchange it for Jewish currency, for the Jewish coins. And so you had money changers who would take their money and exchange it for Jewish money. But it wasn't an even trade. This was a business. That's how they made their money. They would take your Greek money and give you Jewish money, but they would keep a certain portion for exchanging the money. That's what a Jewish, that's what a money changer was, I think. And then the animals that were being sold were all sacrificial animals, pigeons and turtle doves, oxen, the chain of your affluence would dictate what you sacrificed. Well, I guess I'll just point out again that in Matthew, Mark and Luke, this event is right after the triumphal entry. Luke records it immediately after having Jesus come in and weeping over Jerusalem. Mark has it placed between the cursing of the fig tree and the disciples noticing that this fig tree has died. So Mark tells us the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree, then he tells us about Jesus cleansing the temple, and right after that the disciples notice that this fig tree that he had cursed has died. And Matthew has it at that same place, except that he tells us the story of the fig tree in its entirety. So Jesus cleanses the temple, and immediately following that, Matthew tells us that Jesus cursed a fig tree and that the disciples noticed that it had died. I'm confident that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are speaking of the same event. John is speaking of an earlier one. Anyways, lest I bore you, there is a reason I mention this event again. Jesus is telling the Jews in John 10 that my sheep hear my voice. You are not my sheep because you do not hear my voice. We are considering some of the events that have taken place prior to this discourse. The cleansing of the temple is one of these events. And I touch on it because I would like to challenge a commonly held perception of this event and as it relates to hearing. Now, again, when I do this, I don't care so much whether you agree or disagree with me on this, okay? It's not all that important to me. I'm just sharing it because this is where I'm at. This is how I see it. This is how I feel when I read these scriptures, okay? And I think it does relate to hearing. The perception I'm referring to is that Jesus was angry. I personally don't believe that he was. I will give you some of the reasons. First of all, in not one of the four Gospels says anything like that. When Jesus drove out the money changers and overturned the tables, not one of them mentions anything that he was angry. I actually think that he was very sorrowful. I think that the fact that Luke has it immediately following him weeping over Jerusalem would bear some credibility to that notion. And Matthew and Mark have it in the same context. The reason I think we often think he was angry is simply because we can hardly fathom someone acting that way without being angry. So I think that's weak evidence to claim he was angry. Furthermore, the only time that Scripture ever says that Jesus was angry was... Does anybody know when that was? There's one time. One time ever that I'm aware of in the New Testament where the Scriptures say Jesus was angry. Yes, Leon? That's right. And that was on a Sabbath too. He healed this man with the withered hand. Everyone could see this man had a withered hand. They were around him. It's in Mark 3, I believe. At the beginning of Mark 3, and it says that the Pharisees were watching him to see what he would do, and Jesus knew that they were watching him to see what he would do, and it says that he looked on them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And so when I say that I don't think that Jesus was angry, I am referring I'm not trying to say that he wasn't passionate, I'm not trying to say that he wasn't emotional, but I'm saying that he was not angry in the sense that I typically think of anger. If he was angry, he was angry in the sense that he looked on them and was grieved at their hardness of heart. It qualifies his anger in that instance. And that's the only time it ever says he was angry. And furthermore, the word anger that is translated as anger has become... got translated as anger, but it used to mean strongly, a strong passion. That's all the word used to mean. And because anger was the strongest of passions, they took that word and made it the word angry in the English language. So, like I said, it's not all that important to me whether you think he was angry or whether he wasn't. I haven't always thought this way. I was talking about this with Karen last night, I guess it was, And she reminded me, and I remembered, that we had this conversation between us at our kitchen table, I don't know, 5-6 years ago, I don't know. But she didn't think Jesus got angry, and I found it laughable. I tried to show, I said, so
when he called them a brood of vipers, and I mentioned different things that Jesus did that was very straightforward, harsh language, you think he did that with a smile on his face? Well, no, but she doesn't think he was angry. Well, I said, I think he was angry. I'll have to be careful. I think it's the man's job to lead the family spiritually. I'm joking, obviously. I think she was right. I think she was right. I don't think Jesus was angry in the sense that I believed him to be angry. And I think the reason I believed him to be angry is because I read into the text what I felt. Religious Pharisees made me angry. So obviously, when Jesus confronted religious Pharisees, he was angry. In the same way that I was angry. That's why I think I thought he was angry. I'm not there anymore. And to be totally honest, it is the reason I'm not there anymore is still largely based on how I feel when I read the passages. I used to feel angry and frustrated with religious Pharisees. Now when I read those passages, I want to weep. I just want to weep. That's how I feel now. So I don't know if I have a better reason to think that he was grieved and sorrowful than I did back then. But that's where it is. And I'll share this too. It kind of feels like I'm letting you into some personal corners of my life when I do this. And I don't share it to strengthen my position or give a doctrinal statement. But a few years ago, I told the Lord, I was reading the Bible, and I told the Lord, you know, it's interesting to see events as they unfold. It's interesting to understand them. But I would like to feel what Jesus felt in circumstances. I would like to feel what people within the stories I'm reading of felt. And I believe that if I could feel what they felt, it would give me a greater clarity and understanding of what the scriptures were trying to teach us. I think that when I'm feeling sorrow, it is more in line with what Jesus felt than when I felt anger. But I don't know. It's. I believe that, but it's personal for me. I'm not trying to push that on you. Anyways, why does this even matter? Well, if we return to John 10, I would make the argument that if you are listening for the voice of the Good Shepherd, it will not be an angry voice. We could make the argument that the Pharisees needed an angry voice, but I don't think so. They were humans. They were people, the same as we are people. They had the same. They react to things much the same way we do. Just because they were religious Pharisees doesn't mean that now we have the right to speak in an angry, condemning kind of tone of voice or speak straight to them. Obviously, Jesus did that. But I get carried away so much, but I'll just share again why I think that, a story from the scriptures that I think kind of backs that up. The prodigal son, we read the story of the prodigal son, I think it's in Luke 15, you can turn there if you want. And we often read that story and expound on that story to show us that what God's heart is toward a wayward sinner. And that's good, and that's right, and that's proper, and that's what that passage is wanting to teach us. God, in that story, the father is God, and the prodigal is a wayward son who leaves and comes back, and we see the father running out to embrace this son when he returns to the fold. But there's a part of that story that I think we would do well to pay attention to. And that is the father, when he ran out, he embraced his son, he brought this son in, he threw a party, and then his older brother, his oldest son, came in from the field where he'd been working, and he noticed the party and he was offended. I think the older brother, and I think if you read it, you will, you read leading up to there, the older Jesus was telling this story to the Pharisees, and the older brother represented the Pharisees. The older brother was the Pharisee, okay? And the Pharisee came in from the field. He was offended at this party that was being thrown for a man who had lived in gross sin. And the father was just welcoming him back home with open arms. And he was offended. And what the father did to that older brother is something that I think we do well to pay attention to. Does anybody know offhand what he did? What does the scripture say he did? When God, the Father, realized that the Pharisee brother was offended with his acceptance of the sinner, what did he do? The scripture says that he went out to him and he entreated him. Okay? He went out to him and he entreated him. It doesn't say that he went out to him and said, "What's wrong with you?" He understood where this Pharisee was at. He understood where the older brother was at. And he pleaded with him to join in the celebration, to understand what's going on. There was no harsh condemnation from the father to the older brother anywhere in that story. For us, when we tell the story, absolutely. I know that I have. I know that some of you have. We harp on the wayward sinner coming back home and the older brother's reaction to it. That's okay, it's true, but we need to go one step farther and one step more and look to God the Father's response to the Pharisaical brother's response. Okay, let's return to John 10. And perhaps, as we consider our own present-day circumstances, we will understand that while times change, we live in a different era than what they did back then. The basic roots of the pressure militating against hearing and following the voice of Jesus do not. we talked about in Bible study this morning about the fear of man. If we have the fear of man, we don't have the fear of God. If we hear the voice of the shepherd, we need to, and we want to follow the voice of the shepherd, we can't be fearing man, because God might lead us somewhere where man is afraid to go. So let's look at verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is his response to the Jews telling him to tell them plainly who he is. But there's a message in there for us. I think it's important that when we come to Christ, that we grasp this concept when we turn from our own sinful ways and trust Christ for our salvation, that salvation was worked out by who? Who is our salvation worked out by? Very elementary. Jesus. Our salvation was worked out by Jesus. He paid the price for our salvation on the cross. He rose from the dead. And it is our faith in his salvation for us that brings us salvation. I think it's important that we know that. Most times, when Christians struggle with assurance or confidence, which describes me, it doesn't describe me today, but it most certainly describes me in the past, it is because we are not looking at Jesus' complete, perfect, 100% sufficient sacrifice and placing our faith on him. It is because we look at ourselves, we look at our own weaknesses, and we go, oh. Which you can do that. But our salvation is not based on us. It is based on Jesus. And if we are to hear his voice and to follow his voice, I think it's imperative that we understand that he holds us in his hand. And if he calls us somewhere, he still holds us in his hand. And we are safe in his hand. And nothing can snatch us out of that hand. Him and the Father are one. No one is greater than the Father, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So, hearing his voice, I'm sure that I'm not the only one that sometimes says, well, I think of Moses. I have no idea. I think of Moses. There was a time in Moses when he was communicating with God, and God said, "The children of Israel have offended me." I'm putting this in my own words, so don't, you know, there may be some nuances that aren't quite accurate. God said, "You go ahead into the land of promise, but I'm not going to go with you." And Moses said, "No way, no way. If you are not going to go with us into this land, then we don't want to go." And I'm sure that I'm not the only one who sometimes we look at circumstances in the world, we look at circumstances right here around us, and we wonder, what is God calling us to? What would God want us to do about whatever it is that you're seeing? There's needs that you see. I'm sure there is. It might be the refugee crisis. It might be a much more local need right here. And I'm not trying to point anyone in any direction necessarily, other than to say that we wonder, what are you saying? And if we are to follow your voice, where will we go? And I have to hear you. And I've done this. I've told the Lord, I said, I will go to the uttermost parts of the earth, anywhere. But I have to know that that is where you're leading me. And I have to know that you're going in front of me. If I don't know that, I can't go. And that can be something as simple as debating, wondering. There's someone you know is they need someone to walk along beside them. You wonder, is the time right for you to go and walk beside them? You wonder, is the time right to ask them about this or that? You wonder, will I make it worse if I do that, or won't I? It's the right thing to do, but is it the right time? And you're saying, Lord, I have to hear your voice, because if I'm to do this, you have to lead me to it. Otherwise, I just make it worse. Or it could be something like looking at the chaos that is in Aleppo, Syria right now, and saying, Lord, could you send part of your family there? And if you do, who are you going to send? And if you sent them, I have to know that you're sending me. I have to know that you're going in front of me. And if we don't have that confidence, we don't have the confidence that we're in his hand, we can't go. We have to know that wherever he sends us, we're hearing his voice, and we're entirely safe in his hand. And that's what John is telling us. We are entirely safe. We cannot be snatched out of his hand when we're in the Father's hand. So we hear his voice and we go where he sends us. And he's not saying we're going to be physically safe, by the way. This is a spiritual thing. Many, many Christians have been entirely 100% safe and have simply gone to meet their Creator a little sooner than they would have if they had not listened to the voice of the shepherd. But we are safe in the sense that our spirits and our eternal destiny is safe. So where, I will close with this. I think it's right for us to come before God and tell him, we want to hear your voice. I'm not saying there is one thing that is better than another in the literal sense of what you do. The best thing is to do exactly where the voice of Jesus leads you. And you can be assured that if you hear his voice, he will go before you. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd, let me read it. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So, we know his voice, we hear his voice, we can be confident that he goes before us, he's already there, and we are safe in the Father's hand wherever he leads us.